Do you have any humorous stories involving your dad? Reader's Digest publishes every month a series of stories, and I came across their top 9 favorite Father's Day stories. I'm not going to read all 9 of them, but I just picked my 4 favorites. The first was written by a young mother by the name of Terry. She wrote these words: "For Father's Day was near when I brought my 3-year-old son Tyler to the card store. Inside, I showed him the cards for dads and told him to pick one. When I looked back, Tyler was picking up one card after another, opening them quickly, shoving them back into the slots every which way. 'Tyler, what are you doing?' I asked. 'Haven't you found a nice one for dad yet?' 'No,' he replied. 'I'm looking for one with money in it.'" Robin wrote about her cousin married a former Marine who now works for the United Postal Service, and they bought their 4-year-old son 2 stuffed bears, one in a UPS uniform and the other in a Marine uniform. The boy seemed a little confused, so his father brought out a picture of himself in full Marine dress. "See, Connor," he explained, pointing to the photo and then to the bear, "that's Daddy." Connor's eyes went back and forth from one to the other. Then he asked in a puzzled voice, "You used to be a bear?" Joan wrote, "My father was completely lost in the kitchen and never ate unless someone prepared a meal for him. And when mother was ill, however, he volunteered to go to the supermarket for her. She sent him off with a carefully numbered list of 7 items. Dad returned shortly, very proud of himself, and proceeded to unpack the grocery bag. He had purchased 1 bag of sugar, 2 dozen eggs, 3 hams, 4 boxes of detergent, 5 boxes of crackers, 6 eggplants, and 7 green peppers." But I think my favorite is a young lady was sitting on the plane next to a mother and her young son. As they were approaching the landing, the mother turned to the boy and said, "Now remember, run to dad first, then to the dog." If you haven't figured out, today is Father's Day. And if you've been with us, we've been going through the book of 1 Corinthians. And last week we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which is 16 tough verses in which Paul talks about the head covering of women. And where I wanted to go this Sunday was to look at a woman's role in worship. And then I looked at the calendar. And I didn't know if "women should do everything" on Father's Day was an appropriate message. But trying to figure out exactly what to do on the special holidays is tough for pastors. My mother was reminding me that in my brother's church, the pastor doesn't pause for holidays. And so it just so happened a few years ago on Mother's Day, he chose to preach on the devil. I'll let you think about that for a second. This morning, I do want to set aside the book of 1 Corinthians, and I would like to go to Luke chapter 15. If you have your Bibles, would you turn there with me? As I was contemplating, what father could I go to? The fascinating thing is, it's a tough answer. We last year finished the book of Genesis, and in the book of Genesis, it's filled with some incredible men. You have Noah, who was willing to, for 120 years, take the mocking and ridicule and build the boat that God had commanded him to build. You come to Abraham, who left everything to follow God in faith. You come to Joseph, who faced incredible obstacles, but never once does he turn his back on God. And yet none of them were great fathers, at least that we know about. I mean, Noah, one of the last stories of Noah is he gets drunk and embarrasses his sons. Abraham can't wait for God to give him a son, so he sleeps with a slave girl and has a son who to this very day continues to be a thorn in the flesh of his son. Isaac, he gave into favoritism. In fact, interestingly enough, Isaac chose the opposite son that God did. And Jacob, well, he had 12 sons, and few have been as much of a favorite as Jacob was. Joseph had some sons, but we really know nothing about his parenting. And as you continue through the Old Testament, Moses, he struggled. Samuel, one of the godliest men ever, the Israelites rejected because his children didn't follow him. David, well, David's family was a mess. Solomon, if he had 1,000 wives, how many sons do you suppose Solomon had? I mean, you can continue through and you jump to the New Testament. The only disciple we know for sure that was married was Peter. Paul and Jesus, neither one got married. So where do you go for an illustration of a father? I would like to go to the perfect father. Luke chapter 15 is perhaps the most famous story Jesus would ever tell. We basically have two stories almost anyone can tell you from the New Testament. The first is the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10. And the second is the story of the prodigal son. But before we get there, I want to set it in its context. Chapter 14 is Jesus coming towards the end of his public ministry, and the Pharisees are incredibly jealous and are trying to do whatever they can to trip Jesus up. And so on a Sabbath, they invite Jesus to dinner. Not to treat him well, but to attempt to trap him. They bring in a gentleman who has dropsy. Dropsy is a fancy term in the ancient world for the kidneys shutting down and the body begins to retain water. And as it begins to retain water, the person gets grossly disfigured. In the ancient world, there really was no treatment for it. And so they bring a man in with dropsy who is obviously disfigured, sick. Will Jesus heal and break our rules on the Sabbath? Jesus sees their trapment and he embarrasses them and he says, you'd be willing to rescue an ox who falls in a hole on the Sabbath, but you're not willing to help one of God's children on the Sabbath? He heals them and the Pharisees become more and more enraged. And yet the people see Jesus' legitimate love and care for them. And as chapter 14 is concluding, the multitudes are following Jesus in even greater numbers. And as it begins in chapter 15, we see that Jesus is spending time with tax collectors and sinners. And the Pharisees begin to grumble. Why did the Pharisees become so upset that Jesus spent a time with sinners? I'm sure to some degree there was jealousy involved. They wanted everyone to follow them. But I'm convinced that at the core of the problem was a misunderstanding of who God is. See, the Pharisees had come to the conclusion that the God they served was a holy God. A God who would not and could not be anywhere near sin. And thus they were living to be entirely separate from any appearance of evil. But Jesus had come to illustrate that while God is most definitely a God of holiness, he is also a God of love. And in fact, his holiness is always controlled by his love, as his love is his holiness. And in this perfect unity, God can't allow sin in his presence. And yet his love drove him to do the most amazing thing, to come and to be with sinners. But all the Pharisees could do was grumble. How could he be with sinners? Those people. And so Jesus decides to tell a parable. I'm afraid many times when I came to Luke chapter 15, I kind of had this impression that Jesus tells three stories. There's the story of the lost sheep, the story of the lost coin, and then, of course, the story of the lost sons. But Luke is careful to say that this was not three stories. It was a single story with three acts, each making the very same point. I know it's a rather lengthy passage, but let me just read Luke chapter 15 for us this morning. As Luke records the story this way, he says, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together all of his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what of a woman having 10 silver coins? If she loses one, Does she not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends, her neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And he said, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger son of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me.' and he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the young son gathered all that he had, and he took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of the country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion on him, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older brother was in the field. And as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him.' He said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It is fitting to celebrate and to be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" For the few moments we have left this morning, I just want to contemplate this amazing picture. I am convinced not just of a father, but Jesus' picture of the father. It begins with the father being introduced to some amazing pain. The younger of the two brothers comes to him and says, "Give me." The idea that the younger brother is saying, that if you go back and you study the first century culture, you realize that when a father passes, he gives his inheritance. And if there were only two sons, the inheritance would have been divided up into three parts. The older brother would have gotten 2/3. The younger brother would have gotten 1/3. And the younger brother comes and says, "Dad, I want my inheritance now." He's saying to his dad, "I wish you were dead. In fact, I've got a really good idea. Let's pretend you are dead. Why don't you give me now what you'll give me when you're dead?" I don't know exactly how much rejection you've experienced in your life. My guess is every single one of us have experienced rejection on some level. But I can't imagine a greater rejection than for a child that you have spent 15, 20, 25 years caring for, loving, providing for, protecting, turning to you and saying, "Dad, I wish you were dead." As I was thinking about it, I'm not sure the younger brother is much different than Adam thousands of years ago. God made him and put him in the perfect environment in the Garden of Eden. And God promised to give Adam everything. He promised to teach him right from wrong, to instruct him, to give him everything he could possibly want. And yet Adam said, "God, I'm not interested in waiting. I want everything now." And Adam rejected God. And from that moment on, every single one of us has been in one way or another turning our backs on God. And this younger son comes to his father and says, "Dad, I want nothing to do with you." But you need to understand, in the first century, they didn't have investments in stocks. They didn't have investments in gold bullion. Almost all of the wealth was tied up in land. And the only way the father would have been able to provide the money was to have sold the land. Most of us have experienced humiliation, but I don't think we fully appreciate what it's like to be in a Middle Eastern culture. If you've heard the expression "save face," that comes from the Middle East, because there is nothing more important than your dignity. In fact, even more important than your wealth is your reputation. We live in a small town, and there are many joys and a few struggles with living in a small town. One of the problems living in a small town is everybody knows your business, sometimes better than you know your business. And imagine being this father as everybody in the community hears. And there was a story that ran rampant throughout Israel's history in which a son came and demanded this. And the acceptable parental response was to slap him across the face and say, "Get out of my house. How dare you ask for something?" But not this father. He gave in. He gave his rebellious son everything he wanted. And everybody would have been making fun, laughing at the father when he walked down the street, making him the joke of the community, as he would have been humiliated in ways that we in the West really can't understand. The son goes off, and as we read, he squanders all of the living, and suddenly he finds himself without anything. And so he begins to come back. And in verse 20 it says, "And he rose and by, but while he was still a long ways off." How did the father see him when he was a long ways off? If you come to my house and watch a movie or a television program with me, almost every single time we do, one of my kids will ask the question, "Why did that happen?" And I have a pretty standard answer. It is because that was what was in the script. And so I suppose we could say this is a story Jesus is telling. Why does he see him a long ways off? Because that's the way Jesus wanted to tell the story. But I think if I could take a little literary liberty, I think Jesus wants us to understand that the Father was longing, was hoping, was praying for his son to return. How do you respond when someone hurts you? My suspicion is that if you have any of the same nature that I do, when someone hurts you, the response is, first of all, to figure out a way to justify yourself and hope and pray for some way to get back at them. In fact, my guess is that if somebody hurts you badly, the natural response is to spend your time meditating and thinking about ways that you can inflict pain to them. If that's the case, when you see the son coming, your initial response is going to be, "Oh, he ran out of money. He's probably coming back to ask for more money. Well, I ain't going to go out to him. In fact, I'm not even sure I'm going to open the door. I'm not even going to respond to him." But this father obviously had far different thoughts. For he longed and prayed and hoped, not for retaliation, but restoration. And I think the idea is that his love was so intense that he found himself every morning gazing the horizon, hoping that maybe today would be the day. And he wells up with compassion. I came across a study that someone did of the emotions that Jesus displayed as represented in the Gospels. Do you know which one is far and away the most often shared? Jesus was moved by compassion. Last week, what emotion would most characterize last week? Could you honestly say that the emotion that drove you the most was compassion? He was moved with compassion. And then this kind of goes over our head, because we don't live in the Middle East. In the first century Jewish culture, kids ran. Women ran. servants ran. Men never ran. Ever. The reason? Because particularly men of means wore a robe that went clear down to their feet. Because the accepted culture was a man could never show his legs under any circumstance. In fact, if you go back to the Sabbath laws, you will read that on the Sabbath there were some pretty explicit commands of the robe had to go to the floor. You had to always walk with at least 1 foot on the ground so there would be no temptation of lifting the other leg too high to show off your legs. And there's even a part in there. Remember, most rules are there because of something that had happened. If a bird happens to fly up your robe, you are not allowed to let it go. You must stand carefully or sit cautiously until the sun goes down, and then you can lift your robe and allow the bird to escape. Why? Because you can't show your legs under any circumstance. And with a robe, you can't run unless you take the robe and you hike it up. And the word that's translated run has the idea not of a 50-year-old man's trot. This is an athletic sprint in which the father, with every ounce of his energy, is sprinting to his son. Why? Because there would have been nothing more humiliating than for his son to walk the streets of that village with every eye glaring at him. And his father said, no. I want the shame of my son to fall upon me. And he embraces him. Do you remember where the son had just been? I know that some of you have experience working in a hog house. Paul was, he had shared, he was the missionary speaker out at camp this week, and there were, I think, 107 or 108 third and fourth graders, and Paul spoke in the evening, and I think it was Thursday night, we were talking, and he was sharing that the night before he went out for supper and stood in line with, he didn't even say if it was a boy or girl, so I don't know who it was, but a third grader who obviously hadn't taken very many baths that week. If you're a counselor, one of the greatest expressions of compassion is being willing to put your arm around a little kid and say, I think it's time for a shower. But imagine the father sees his son and he runs. And I'm quite confident as he approached his son, the lovely smell of the pigs had to waffle through his nostrils. And yet he doesn't care. This dignified father embraces his son and he falls on him and he kisses him, not a little peck on the cheek, but he embraces him and kisses him constantly. He doesn't care what his son smells like or what his son looks like. All he cares about is his son has returned. The son has put together this incredible confession. In fact, he begins as he came to himself. He says to himself, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him. The first thing that he's done is he's caused him great humiliation. And so he's going to say to his father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. I'm not a member of this family. I've blown it. I don't deserve to be brought into your family. But I've not only caused you great humiliation, I've caused you great financial pain. And so I'm going to ask, don't even allow me to be a son. Let me pay off my debt. And he has this incredible speech all worked out, ready to go. And as the father sees him, he comes to him and he says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And the father stops him in mid-sentence. He says, not interested. I have already forgiven you. Forgiveness is one of the most difficult challenges all of us face. Forgiving those who have offended us is hard work. But this father needs no time. He sees his son. He rushes to his son and he says, I forgive you. I don't even need to hear all of the confession. And he says, I want you to put on the best robe, to put on a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet. You can go and you can read commentators and they will spend hours explaining what each of these are. And I don't know fully. But what I do know is this is not a partial forgiveness. This is a complete forgiveness that was anything but earned. If you study Buddhism, one of the main sutras, one of the main teachings, revolves around a story very similar to this. It tells a story of a father whose son came and ran away. As the son ran away, the father was so overwhelmed by the loss that he began to search for his son. In fact, he spends the next 3 years going from city to city, village to village, town to town, nation to nation, in search of his son. And after 3 years, he concludes, there's no hope I will ever find him. He settles in a new land, and as the father is a very industrious man, and he begins to work, and soon he builds up a great empire, and before long, he's actually the ruler of this new land. And one day, a beggar wanders in. The father instantly recognizes it as his son. But the son doesn't recognize the father. And so the father watches the son and sends some of his servants off to bring him back into the palace. And the son, convinced that they're there to arrest him or maybe worse, kill him, runs. So his father takes a different approach. He tells the servants to cover themselves in mud and dirt and to put on the worst smelly clothes they can find and to go and entreat the son. And he tells them to bring him back to the palace, that there's a job there. And the son reluctantly goes and for the next 2 decades labors in the stalls and the barn, cleaning out the manure and the muck of the barn. And the father watches. In fact, occasionally the father will dress up as a servant, as a homeless man, cover himself in dirt and go and talk with his son. And as he begins to see that his son has truly changed, he promotes him and out of the barns and he's given another job. And for 10 years, the son demonstrates his value there. And after 30 years, the father finally decides it's the appropriate time to adopt his own son. And so he goes to the son and he says, I have no children. I would like to take you as my own. And the son says, no, I'm not worthy of being adopted. And so he lets his son labor for 10 more years. On his deathbed, the father gathers all of the officials together along with his son, and he reveals to all, this is my son who ran away over 40 years ago. And you can look at him and he has demonstrated his worthiness. Therefore, I accept him as my son once again. The moral of the story is that the gods notice your faithfulness. Aren't you glad we don't have to earn God's favor? There's nothing in this story about the father saying, well, son, I'm glad you came back. Good confession. I see you wrote that out well. You thought hard about it. But I need some evidence. Are you going to be the same rebellious child you were before? Are you really going to be different? The father simply receives him and forgives him immediately, completely, and joyously. In fact, the father is going to slay the fatted calf. He's going to kill it, and he's going to throw a grand party. And I'm convinced that the point Jesus is trying to make was to the Pharisees, asking them, are we really joyous when sinners repent? Or are we reluctant to get excited? Are we joyful over the possibility and the privilege of forgiving those who've harmed us? This father was. What can I take from it? Let me just leave you with two quick thoughts. I think one of the main points is that God is overcome with joy when any of his children repent. One of my favorite verses in all the Bible is found in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I'm afraid that when we come to the person of Paul, we are so consumed by the post-Damascus Road Paul that we forget who Paul was before the Damascus Road experience. Paul was a person who was willing to drag men, women, and children to their death if they would not believe as he wanted them to. Pick your favorite terrorist. They were not as bad as Paul. Paul was a horrific sinner. In fact, he will say, this is a trustworthy saying, and everyone should accept it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them all. But God had mercy on me so that Christ Jesus could use me as a prime example of his great patience with even the worst of sinners. Then others will realize that they too can believe in him and receive eternal life. And then Paul explodes, as he so often does, in uncontrollable outbursts of praise. He is the eternal King, the unseen one who never dies. He alone is God. I don't know what you've done. I don't know what sins you may have committed. But I can tell you, it doesn't matter, because Christ is willing to forgive everyone. My second point: the Father forgives immediately, completely, and joyously. Do you? Do we? Are we a family known for our forgiveness? Ernest Hemingway, I would guess, is a name that most of you are familiar with. He's written a number of long and short stories. In one of his stories, he shares the story of a wealthy father and a rebellious son named Paco. They lived in Spain, and the rebellion got more intense until finally there was a huge confrontation, and the father kicks Paco out of his house. As time goes by, the father begins to feel bad about the way he responded to Paco, and he begins to search for Paco, longing to restore the relationship, and nothing succeeds. And so finally he goes to the paper, and he takes an ad out in the paper. "Dear Paco, this is your father. All is forgiven. Please return home. I will be in front of the newspaper office at 9 o'clock Saturday morning." The story ends as the father approaches, and there are 600 Pacos wanting and hoping that it is their dad who forgives. Are we forgiving people? Father, I thank you for Father's Day. I thank you for everyone here. I thank you for every father that's present. I thank you most of all for the Father and how you love us when we were so unlovable. You came when we had nothing to earn or deserve that love. God, I pray on this Father's Day that we might rejoice that you offer forgiveness. And if there's anyone who's never received that this morning, they might accept your forgiveness. But I pray for those of us who name your name, who are followers of yours, God, I pray that you would characterize us as people of forgiveness. Thank you for all that you will do. For it's in Jesus' holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Happy Father's Day.